Israel, this drastic change from the first century church to the condition of the church today? How do we explain the lackness? How do we explain the adapt to the things of the world, to bring those things into the church and make them feel like it's absolutely normal for the church to partake in those things? The explanation is found in one single word: compromise. For 21 centuries, since the day of the first century, the church has been compromising its convictions. And Pergamos pretty much is the prime example of that. The Jew is the law of our life apart from God. Lust, decay, decomposition, corruption are the common lot of every material thing in the universe. The sun, the rain, even the air itself are useless arms of destruction. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the churches, shows the same law, the same principle as in spiritual life. He said in the Gospel of John, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." The words of Jesus to the church, to his followers: "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, if that would appear that this statement two of the disciples on the night before would indicate that the church would stand still apart from Christ, that there would be no movement. However, the message to the church at Pergamos shows that it means much more than that. The church stands still apart from Christ. The church degenerates. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse made this observation and then poses this question. The observation he makes says this: the 12 apostles, the leader of a few deacons, and commanded that elders should be ordained in every place. This simple statement, says Barnhouse, the mission for all to do by his church in the world. That simple organization, apostles, the Holy Spirit appointing a few deacons and elders to do the work of the Lord, was sufficient to accomplish everything that God wants to accomplish in the world. The question he poses: whence then has this hideous monster, highest mass under the name the church? He's saying that the church today is a sorry example of the church of the Lord Christ in the first century. Where did it come from? The answer is, it came from Pergamos. Pergamos has the same root word from which we get the words bigamy and polygamy. It is a word for marriage. Bigamy, of course, is being married to two people at the same time. Polygamy is being married to multiple people at the same time. The part of the third syllable frequently calls attention to something that is objectionable. So signifies a mixed marriage in the sense of the word, for it is the marriage arranged between the organized church of the Lord Jesus Christ with the world. Despite the command, the direct command of the Spirit, they will never be unequally yoked. Did you get the impact of that? Pergamos tells us what goes on in the church of Pergamos is just the first explanation of the compromise of the church. The church, the organized church of the Lord Jesus Christ, veiling itself to the world. Now, in a marriage, bring something to the arrangement. So, to the that's going to be true. The church will bring some things to the arrangement. But even though the church is going to bring many things to the arrangement, and they the church to participate in, to allow its combines, have been accepted. I'm not sure who I heard make this statement. I think it was Bill Gothard. If not, I'll give him credit anyhow. But one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace. That's a definition of compromise. What one generation tolerates, the next generation and each subsequent generation will become more comfortable with it, with its practice and its policy. Let me give you an example. I've probably used this before, but it's a prime example of what I'm talking about. Are you sometimes, and I would hope you answer this is yes, are you sometimes offended by the language that is in movies and the language that is even on television these days? Do you find that offensive? Shake your head yes. Help me out here. Thank you. Do you know where it started? It started in the movie Gone with the Wind. In the movie Gone with the Wind, at the very end, as Clark Gable, thank you. See, they know that. Who was what? Red Butler? What? Scott? Thank you. And she's made some kind of, I can't say that that's one of my favorite movies, so I don't know the details well. But she's made some kind of proposition to him, or some kind of statement, and his response to her as he walks off into the sunset, if you will, is quite frankly, Scarlett? Quite frankly, Charlene? I don't give a damn. That was his statement. On the big screen for us to see and to hear. Many people in that day were taken aback by that. But it was out there. And now we get a little more brazen with each movie that follows. We try to get a little more risque. We try to get a little bit more reality of things with the movie screen. And now we embrace, just accept it. If you want to go, you just have to be prepared to understand that there's going to be some things that you don't want to hear and you don't want to see. Why? Because we've compromised. Because we've accepted the ways of the world into the Christian life. And we've received the word of individual Christian lives because we've been open to allow it to come in to the church as a whole. Now, that's being said. Look again at verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he has the two-edged sword. It's only one of those days. Just bear with me. To the fact that he is going to protect those in that congregation, the true in the church of Pergamos. He's going to protect them because they need this protection. The going to judge the compromising nature that they brought into the church. Now, in essence, he's going to go against the enemies of the church. Some scholars, some commentators have read this And they said that that really can't have any meaning to the church because Scripture teaches us very plainly that Christ will not work for the church. Well, that is absolutely true. Christ is not going to work for himself. But if you have that thought of that belief in that passage of Scripture, you are totally misreading the intent of it. He is going to work for the church. He is going to work for unbelievers who are pulled into the church and brought the corruption that they that he's going to exercise his judgment against. They have been too far removed from God. That have brought things into the church that were intolerable. And we'll see how this unfolds as we go on. Look at verse 13. I know. Now, as I've said, in each of these churches, in each of these letters, if there is something for which he commends the, can commend the church, he does that first. So it's your works. There are obviously some good things that they're doing in the service of the Lord. He wants to assure them that he's aware of that. They know that. I know. So he's setting up the next statement. I know that you have a tough situation because I know Satan is. Now, if you're reading through the King James, it says Satan's seat. But the Greek word is the word. The King James translators kind of softened it by saying, see, this is the same, this is the heart of Pergamus, and the church of Pergamus, and the identity of the church has compromised the church, and difficult and bad things are taking place because of that. He says, I know you well, is, but he's committing them for this, and you hold my name, so they're not denying the Lord Jesus Christ, and they did not deny my faith. Now, what's he talking about there? He says that you do not deny my faith. He's talking about those true believers and their doctrine of soundness. They have compromised the doctrine of Christ. They have not compromised his virgin birth. They have not compromised the sinless life. They have not compromised the fact that he died on the cross for the sins of mankind. They have not compromised the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. They have not compromised any of the faith. And he's saying, I'm commending you for this, because even though the control of the world where Satan is looked, my name, and you have not become sound. My faith, Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed for Satan dwells. Now, that's the only mention that we have of this guy, Antipas. Scripture says nothing else about Antipas. History tells us that Antipas was one of the pastors of the Church of Pergamus. Antipas, that he was put to death by burning in an iron. Now, they had created apparently it had a door on it somewhere, because they put basically sauteed him, I guess. They burned the iron door. You know this, that we have these words of Jesus because of his faithfulness that we and stand throughout all time here on earth. Why? Because he did not deny the name of the Lord Jesus. Even in the face of death, he did not compromise his conviction. He did not compromise the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was among them where Satan was. Verse 14 says, but I have things against you, after he does his words of commendation, now comes the words of condemnation, but I have a few against you because the doctrine of Balaam, who talked about stumbling blocks before the children of Israel to bring sacrifice to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So, say, one of the things that I have against you is you've allowed the doctrine of Balaam, the children of the church, Now, Balaam was spoken of many times throughout Scripture. He was a Gentile prophet. He was a man who was devoted to the things of God. He was a man who truly understood the truth of God. He was a man whose desire, he stated, was that he would die being known as a man of God, a man of God's word. Unfortunately, Balaam had two fatal weaknesses, bread and women. That got him into trouble. Because as the children of Israel are making progress across the land, King Balaam tried to tell Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Now, well, God had told him right off the bat when he was tempted to be hired by Balak, don't even go talk to this guy. Stay away. Have nothing to do with the Balaam ignored the word and the instruction of God, and he went, the meeting took place, next thing you know, he's working for the devil. He's working for Chad. Balaam says, I want you to curse the people of God. I want you to stop the progress they're making. Four times he tried to curse the people of God, and four times God turned that curse into a blessing on the people of God. Now Balaam's getting really worried. I've tried four times to do this, and I've failed. I don't want to lose my remuneration. I don't want to lose my liberty. Most assuredly, I don't want to lose my life. So I've got to come up with a plan. So he goes and he says, try this. If you and corrupt the people. Because if you corrupt the people of God, God's going to have to correct them. And if God has to correct them, many of them are going to fall away, and you won't have as many people that you have to worry about moving forward. So, he's talking about using the wisdom of the world to go about the downfall of Israel. The second thing he says is using the wisdom of the world. He tries to introduce to the children of Israel idol worship. Scripture tells us, and we know in Scripture, that God will not tolerate idol worship. So if the people begin to worship idols, God is going to deal more severely with that. Thirdly, he uses the wickedness of the world. He said to Balak, try to persuade Israel to commit fornication, to commit sexual immorality. Most pagan religions of that day in that area used sexual immorality as a part of their worship. So, Balaam is telling Balak, just get on board with what everyone else is doing. Convince the people it's all right. Look at this religion. Look at that religion. Look at what they're doing. There's no reason for hard-nosed and hard-headed about this. Just give it the game. Show a little bit of compromise. And of course, God's punishment would be upon that. Now, that's one of the two false creeds that are in verses 14 and 15. God is a looking heresy, if you will. It's a form of real ecumenicism. It's a form of trying to bring all religions together as one. A Kabbalah summed up with the statement that let's be more relaxed in our loyalties. Doesn't that sound like a comment that could be truthfully made about the church today? Let's just be a little more relaxed about our loyalties. Yes, we have a loyalty to the Lord Jesus. We know Jesus. We know what our principles should be. But hey, it's 2017. Let's learn to be a little more relaxed. let's learn to be a little bit more tolerant of things around us. Look at verse 15. Thus you have also the manipulations which things I hate. Now we've seen the reference to the manipulations already. And as I've said, we really don't know who they were. How did that start? There are many commentators that believe that one of the first deacons that was selected, Nicholas, became an apostate, and because of his influence, he was able to lead a good number of those in the church astray with him, hence the word Nicolaitans, followers of Nicholas. C.I. Schofield, he said, that he doesn't think of him as a person at all. He thinks it's more a philosophy. He's broken the word down into Nicolo, which means to destroy the people. And Nikos means to destroy. Logos means the people of the laity. So he's saying this is a philosophy setting up a priesthood and laity, setting up a hierarchy in the church so that where everybody used to be on an equal basis, now suddenly there's this division. So as the word of Noah was an outward-looking heresy, this Nicolaitanism is an inward-looking heresy that can be summed up by saying, let's be more restricted in our leadership. We can't have everybody thinking they know as much as we do. So basically that's what that would be. It would be me as a priest, if we were back there, not calling myself a priest, so I don't go out there and say, oh, but this happened to our preacher. If I was a priest, I would assume, because of the atmosphere of that day, I would soon cop an attitude that says, I know how smarter than you are. You can't possibly be as first as I am. You can't possibly know as much as I do. And you know, it's sad to say, but it's true, that there are many folks sitting, even in Baptist churches today, I would go so far as to say there's probably someone sitting in this church this morning who has that feeling. You're the pastor. We're supposed to know more than we know. We're supposed to have the answers. We are all priests before Christ. Baptists believe in the priesthood of the Lord. You can know just as much as I know. Probably the truth of the matter, I've probably spent a little more time studying scripture than perhaps you have. That may not be true. There may be someone here who has studied scripture far more than I have. Why am I standing up here then? It's simply God's choice. God calls who He will to preach His word. That doesn't mean I have all the answers. It doesn't mean I know any more than you're able to know. But long term, this philosophy to make that division where we would become selective, where there would be those in charge and those who could rule over the others. Look at verse 16. After he's exposed to horses that have caused the compromise within the church of Pergamos, he says, repent, or else I will quit. And will fight against them. And again, he's not fighting against the church. His battle is not against the church. I repent, or else I will come to you quickly, to the church, and I them. He didn't say, I'll come to you quickly and I'll fight against you quickly. He's saying, I'll come to you, the church, and I will fight against those church, they in the things of the world, and I them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, we saw that referred to back in chapter 1, verse 16, I believe it was, where it speaks of the sharp two-edged sword. It's a sharp signifies the judgment that God is going to have upon the people who attack and seek to destroy His church. That's who he's going to do battle with. He says, repent. Then church, he says, who are listening to these false teachings, who are into the teaching of the teachings of the liberations, you need to repent for your failure. You need to repent for your compromise. You need to repent for your willingness to allow the ways of the world to enter spiritual conviction. Who's going to fight against you? Understand something about your Christian faith. There is no faith straddling. You're either for Christ or you're against Him. You can't have a foot in the world and a foot in serving the Lord. It's one way or the other. Anything less than that, anything less than total to the Christ that you call your Lord, because you're wanting to keep a foot in the world, because you enjoy the pleasures of the world, anything is compromise. And we've already seen an offensive compromise. Verse 17 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Listen, he says, to the message. Now, you know, it's kind of been building so far. If you think back to Ephesus, the first church that he writes the letter to, it kind of brings to mind the parable of the wheat being sown on good ground and then bringing forth a good crop. But he says he found him there from the first love. Then he moved to Smyrna. And in Smyrna, kind of brings to mind the parable of the wheat and the tares, where they're both together in the same field, and the farmer said, "Shall I go and pull out all the weeds?" And he's told, "No, just let them grow together. And at the proper time, I'll take care of the separation." So in Smyrna, we see that the tearing root in the church, if you will. Now we come to the stage of Pergamos, and it's kind of like the parable of the mustard seed. Well, God had intended it to be simply an herb, but it was grown into a tree whose branches have become the home of many birds, the birds of Satan, if you will, who have entered in and are taking over. So you see the development that's taking place, and you see the message that he's preaching. Compromise is deadly. He says, "To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat." Just as God fed the Israelites in the Old Testament with manna from heaven, he is saying to the faithful in that church, even in the midst of all the struggles, in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the difficulty of trying to remain pure from the world, upon you, you will receive the hidden spiritual food of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, faithful, Jesus will feed you spiritually. You keep your eyes on Jesus and you never have to worry about spiritual malnutrition. He's going to take care of you. "And I will give to him a white stone." Now, isn't that an interesting statement? What's that mean? Satan's answer is, we don't know exactly what that means. There are a number of explanations that have been afforded to this. Some say it's a reference to God's forgiveness of our sin. Because in criminal cases where death was involved, the death sentence was involved, they would hear the judges would hear the case. And then when it was time for the decision, they would each have a black stone and a white stone. And one of the judges would walk in front of all the others with a little urn, and they would drop the stone of their choice into the urn. Black was for conviction, white was for acquittal. So they're saying that this is relative to that this is a reference to Jesus acquitting us of our sin. Very plausible, very reasonable, could be true. There are others who say that it is a reference to the running of the Christian faith faithfully. That just like in the Olympic Games, when a winner of the race was determined, he would be given a white stone. And that white stone was his ticket, if you will, it was his pass into the celebration area at the end of the games. So they're saying that that's basically what this is. It's our pass into heaven. It's our ticket to heaven. I had a hard time grabbing that one because Jesus is my ticket to heaven, not a stone. I don't think the symbolism is very strong enough for that. There are a couple of other things that don't even make as much sense as those two. I don't think any of them are right on. Now, this is just mine, okay? I'm not saying this is what it means. This is how I interpret it. The priest, the high priest, with the breastplate, the women and the women, they were gems. I didn't make those words up. The Urim was a crystal clear diamond, hence a white stone. Now, what's the significance of that diamond on the breastplate of the priest? Many believers in that day prayed for God's discerning to be given to them concerning His will by praying to the Urim and the Thummim. And supposedly, looking at that diamond, they would receive divine answers to their questions. Now, I realize there's some superstition in that. I realize that that can or cannot be the hand of God working. But I do know that that large diamond in the breastplate of the high priest had the mystic name of God written on it. So I'm thinking that's what this is a reference to. It's a reference to the breastplate of our great high priest. The mystic name of God. And the reason I think that it falls into the context is, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name, which no one knows except him who receives it. You see, the Urim was the large crystal clear diamond. The Thummim were other gems that had the name of the people of God written on them. So I'm thinking, we're going to receive this diamond, if you will. And I am sure it's symbolic. I don't think we're going to line up to get a diamond. Okay? It's symbolic of our intent for all intents and purposes. But it points to the fact that our great high priest is indeed over all of his children and he's given a name to them. Every one of us. Every one of us who is a believer. Every one of us who truly know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We're going to receive, for our faithfulness, a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. What's the significance of that? It simply speaks to the tremendous intimacy between the believer and his new Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to receive a name that I'm the only one who will ever know what it means. You know, folks who just are familiar with me often refer to me as Reverend. People who perhaps know me a little better might call me Pastor. People who are friends and close relations, they'll call me by my given name. They'll call me Don. I'm called by my mother a son. And in the most intimate of human relationships, marriage, Joyce has a few names for me, and I have a name or two for her, but we don't share with the rest of the world. And we smack each other upside the head if we do it. That's probably true of your marriage relationship. You got these little nicknames that are just familiar to you, but you wouldn't use them out there in public. Those are just something that are a part of the intimacy that exists between a husband and a wife. And that's exactly what this is referring to. That new name that we receive, it's just something pointing out the tremendous intimacy between you and Jesus. It's not for anyone else to know. No one else needs to know it. It belongs to you and to Him. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful thing to look forward to. What assurance that what we have in Jesus Christ is not just fire insurance. It's not insurance against burning one day in a devil's hell. What we have in Jesus Christ is someone who so intimately loves us that He gave His life for us on the cross, that He shed His blood that you and I might have the forgiveness of sin. He loves us that much, and He wants us to love Him in a similar fashion. What have you done with Jesus? Where is the person of Jesus Christ in your life today? Does He sit on the throne of your heart truly as Lord and Savior? Is He just another friend? Somebody I turn to when I'm in trouble and you have a need? Or is there that close, intimate relationship? If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior, we can take the Word of God and show you how simple it is to become a Christian. A Christian, not a Baptist, not a member of a particular church, a member of the family of God. It would be my prayer that no one would leave this room this morning without the absolute assurance in their heart that Christ is their Savior, the forgiver of their sins, and that when they draw their last breath on this earth, they are really going to be ushered in the presence of Almighty God in the name of Jesus Christ. There may be those here this morning who need to follow the example of Ashley and Victoria, to be obedient to the Lord and believe His baptism. You can't be obedient in everything until you're obedient in the first thing. So if you've lacked baptism, you need to get that resolved. If you've lacked being a part of a local church, you need to get that resolved. You need to serve God where you live, through the church that you attend. I don't know what spiritual matter may be in your life right now, but He does, and He stands prepared to meet it. Let's stand together and pray.